The last few weeks we've been talking about different places that are significant in the Christmas story, and today obviously we're going to talk about Bethlehem because it's really the only one we haven't talked about. Bethlehem is this tiny village, tiny little village that sits in the shadow of Jerusalem even today. It's surprisingly small even today, but back then in the first century it was even smaller. The population was around 300 people when Jesus was born. It was a town like so many that we all grow up in, and then we travel away from when we grow up because there's bigger and better things, right? Bethlehem is like so many other parts of the Christmas story as well, because it's one of the many parts that really just don't add up, at least in our way of thinking. It's not the way you would expect the Son of God to come into the world. And if you read through the Christmas story, if you could step back and look at it objectively, I think there's a number of different factors or circumstances that almost seem to indicate that God hadn't really thought the whole thing through. Because if he had, it just seems that things would have unfolded a little bit differently on that first Christmas. But it's clear if you read through the whole, through the Old Testament, that God had thought this through. In fact, God had put the plan of Christmas in motion in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. The third chapter of the whole book, he has this plan. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and the sin separates them from God. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, this is where God tells them that he has a plan for them. He says, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and he will bruise your heel. It's the first mention of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah in the Bible. And that's really the beginning of the Christmas story. Thousands of years come and go, and there are hundreds of very specific prophecies, all pointing to a very well-thought-out plan. God had clearly thought this through, but it's just always hard to understand really what God was really thinking then, because it just doesn't seem like the way we would put the story together. And I'm sure the prophets of the Old Testament must have wondered this themselves as they recorded these prophecies. Isaiah, for example, wrote these prophecies 700 years before the birth of Christ. There's over 100 of them in his book alone. But I bet Isaiah found himself at times scratching his head. In the 7th century B.C., this guy is thinking, are you sure this is a good idea? God coming to earth as a helpless baby. A lot can go wrong with that plan. A teenage virgin to be the mother of Jesus? That seems kind of scandalous. And Where do you say this is going to take place? I don't think I've ever heard of that town. My guess is that the prophet sometimes had to wonder, what are you really thinking? It's not that he hadn't planned it out, though. It's just that God's plan, it must have seemed different to the prophets and even to us now than we would have done it. Now it's hard for us to think of the Christmas story in any other way than the way we've always thought about it, always been taught. No, we just kind of come to accept it, and we hear the story so much that we just say, oh, well, yeah, of course that's the way it was done. We see the Christmas story as this kind of picturesque Norman Rockwell type of story, but if you push pause on the story for a moment and look at it objectively, I think you'd have to agree that a lot of it's not what we would expect with God coming to become man. And Isaiah must have wondered, but God explained himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 55. Towards the end of the book, God says to Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. God says, the way you would do things isn't necessarily the way I'm going to do them. The way you think isn't the way that I think. And I want us to look at the Christmas story through that lens. Because when we do, we see that though God doesn't necessarily do things the way we do them, his way can be trusted. And I've heard this verse quoted different times, Isaiah 55, your ways are not my ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And it's usually when something in life doesn't turn out the way we want it to, or the way we had hoped that it would turn out. So maybe it's the sudden, unexpected death of a parent. Maybe it's the loss of a job or the birth of a special needs child. Maybe it's a marriage that didn't turn out the way that you expected it to. And someone will always throw this verse out there, and they'll say, well, God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. And it's almost always with that kind of, this spirit of defeat kind of a dejected acceptance that this is just the way life is. This spirit of resignation. Well, I guess I was hoping God would have come through for us this time. I was hoping he would work this out, but I guess his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And it's always this kind of resignation of defeat. And I can't help but wonder if perhaps Mary and Joseph thought those same things on that first Christmas night. I'm sure they knew this verse from Isaiah 55, and maybe they most likely quoted it to each other back and forth on the trip, the 70-mile trip. Mary's riding a donkey, and she's 9 months pregnant. How many times do you think they stopped to go to the bathroom? They get to this village in Bethlehem, and they were probably running late because of the bathroom breaks. And everything is full by the time they get there. Don't you think Mary expected things to be a little bit different? When an angel appears to you and it's with this great announcement, this grand announcement, and says that you'll be the mother of this long-awaited Messiah. And understand, Mary knew what the Messiah meant. She'd been hearing about it all of her life. But she never dreamed it would be her. But she knew of this promise that a Messiah would come. Then the angel makes this announcement, Mary, you will be the mother of the Messiah. And I'm thinking Mary assumed that God would at least take care of the details. That being the mother of the Son of God, wouldn't you think there'd be some perks? Some advantages? Like, you know, maybe a pain-free labor? Something like that? That everything else would go pretty well? But on that first Christmas, she had to wonder, Lord, what are you thinking? This isn't how I thought it would be. And God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Most of us are just pretty aware of that in our own individual lives. But don't you think that's true in the Christmas story as well? It's just not what you would expect to read. In our culture, in these times, we look back on the Christmas story and we kind of romanticize the whole thing. I mean, we play our music and we put up lights and decorations. And we remember this horrible journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem and how sweet, and they're staying in a stable, and the cattle are lowing. The cattle are lowing in the delivery room. Lowing is another word for mooing. That's a problem, right? If you're a mother, that's a problem, right? I don't know if you would do this in your home. Most likely you do. Along with the decorations and all this stuff that goes up during this time of year, the scented candles come out. There's apple and cinnamon and there's pumpkin spice, and I'm convinced this is largely responsible for weight gain during the holidays. You walk in and you're like, is that pumpkin pie? No, it's a candle. Well, now I'm hungry for pumpkin pie. And they've got these scented candles. And I saw one the other day. It was called a nativity scented candle. What's that smell like? Because I'm telling you, Yankee Candle doesn't have a real nativity scented candle. But there is a company. There is a company that puts out a product called Mandels. Mandels are scented candles for men. Now, at first you'd think there can't be a market for this. But there is. The candles have man smells. So one candle is called Grease Monkey. And you light it and it smells like an auto shop. One of them is called the Carnivore. The description says, the scent of hickory smoked bacon for those who believe in only one food group. Some of the other candles, some of the other scents are dirty hippie. I almost said dirty old man. I don't know what that smells like. Dirty hippie. Old man, tree hugger, and I think the Mandel approach probably would get a bit closer to what it would have been like that first Christmas. I mean, it's not apple cinnamon or pumpkin spice. If you're going to have a candle for the first Christmas, it might be what? Shepherd's sweat, dirty donkey, camel dung, or something, right, to make it more realistic. But that sort of represents what we've done to Christmas. We've made it smell all nice and pretty, and it's this beautiful moment. And I know whenever a baby is born, it's a time to celebrate. But I'm just saying it's not what you would expect for the Son of God coming into the world. And I'm sure they must have thought, God, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Of all places, why choose Bethlehem? Why not Rome or Greece, Athens, Alexandria? Lord, don't you know about these places? That's the place where a king of kings should be born. Or at least, why not Jerusalem? That's just a few miles down the road. And I'm sure that Mary and Joseph must have felt these things. They had to have. As they stepped out, if you walk out of this, outside of this stable into the night, perhaps holding your son, they would have been able to see a palace built for King Herod. It was the third largest palace of its day. Built just outside of Bethlehem. It was 90 feet tall. The palace covered 45 acres of ground. There were some 200 acres of palace grounds. It was meant to make a statement about King Herod, the powerful, the wealthy, the mighty. And I wonder on that first Christmas if Mary and Joseph stepped out of their stable and saw that, holding the King of Kings, and looked up at that and just said, God, are you sure about this? And then they go back into the stable and try and stay warm. Why Bethlehem? Why a stable? Max Lucado wrote a piece a few years ago where he tries to imagine a prayer that perhaps Joseph would have prayed on that first Christmas night. It goes like this. This isn't the way I planned it, Lord. Not at all. My child being born in a stable, this isn't the way I thought it would be. A cave with sheep and donkeys, hay and straw. My wife giving birth with only the stars to hear her pain. This isn't at all what I imagined. No, I imagined family. I imagined grandmothers. I imagined neighbors clustered outside the door and friends standing at my side. I imagined the house erupting with the first cry of the infant. Slaps on the back, loud laughter, jubilation. That's how I thought it would be. The coming of the angel I've accepted. The questions people asked about the pregnancy I can tolerate. The trip to Bethlehem, fine. But why a birth in a stable, Lord? And maybe Joseph never prayed any prayer like that. But can we be honest? Haven't each one of us prayed a prayer like that? Haven't we prayed a prayer exactly like that? Not outside of a stable, but maybe outside of an emergency room. Or maybe it was in the pressure of a courtroom or in the quietness of a sanctuary like this. Maybe it was on the well-manicured lawns of a cemetery that you prayed a prayer and you just said, God, what are you thinking? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. Things were supposed to be different. And maybe this Christmas you would say it out loud, but in your heart you find yourself second-guessing God. Because you thought your marriage would be fixed. You thought by this Christmas, by the holidays, you'd find work. You thought you'd be pregnant. You thought your family would be turned around. And you're very much aware of the fact that your thoughts aren't God's thoughts. And it's not that you want a second guess because you want to have faith. You want to believe, but it's just hard to understand the twists and the turns that life takes. So it's not hard for you to look at this Christmas story through the lens of Isaiah 55 and, you know, I don't understand. This isn't the way it should have been done. So as we look at Bethlehem in hindsight, it answers a lot of questions about God. And this should be a big help to each of us. When we find ourselves looking at our own story and asking why, Bethlehem teaches us something about faith. It teaches us something about the glory of God. I'm going to give you a question and an answer, okay? So you don't even have to think about it. Why Bethlehem? Because God can. God's power is so great, he doesn't need Rome to accomplish his purpose. Bethlehem will do just fine. Greece isn't required. Athens, Alexandria aren't necessary. Jerusalem, Bethlehem will work. God does some of his best work in places like Bethlehem. When you think there is nothing to offer, when there's nothing to bring to the table. That's where God does his best work. Bethlehem was an insignificant town that is made significant only because God chose to make it significant. In fact, in the book of Micah or Micah, whichever name you want to choose to it, Margaret's going to critique me on names here in a minute. The prophet Micah, that guy, when he prophesies that the Messiah would come from this town of Bethlehem, goes out of his way to point out Bethlehem's insignificance to the world. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, David's country, the runt of the litter, from you will come the leader who will shepherd rule Israel." Bethlehem is just this suburb of Jerusalem. It's set outside of the city. It's not the kind of place you would even tell people you were from if you were outside the area, because they would never have heard of it. So you say you're outside the area. "I'm from a small town outside of Jerusalem. I'm from a small town outside of Marshalltown. From a small town outside of Ottumwa." That's the way Bethlehem was. It's just not the kind of place you would tell people you're from. A tiny village, a shepherd's village, which would have brought some shame on it in that culture. That's where Jesus was born. And it's one of the most beautiful parts of the Christmas story, that if you look through it, you will see many things like Bethlehem, where it's as if God is purposely stacking the deck against himself. And then he steps back and he says, "Watch this." It's what God did that first Christmas, and it's what he can do for each and every one of us today. He will choose the most unlikely places to do the most incredible things. He will choose the most ordinary people to do the most extraordinary things. He will step into the most impossible circumstances, and he will turn it into Christmas. That's what God does, because he can. So we never lose faith. We never give up hope. We worship a God who can. And you see it throughout the Christmas story, not just with Bethlehem, but in Luke chapter 2, when the announcement of the birth of Christ is to be given, it's not announced to kings and rulers. Instead, here's what you read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and following. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" I don't know that any of us can really grasp how insignificant and unimportant shepherds were in that day, because we have no cultural equivalent. So imagine the scene unfolding in heaven. All of heaven is excited. The moment's finally come. All of the history of the world has led up to this one moment in time where God will send his son into the world as a baby. The angels come to find out where we're going to make this announcement, because angels, that's all they do is announce things. And they're standing in line saying, "Who are we going to tell? What is the list of kings that we're going to tell? Who do we need to appear before?" And God looks out and he says, "You know, you see those shepherds down there? They'll work just fine. Why the shepherds? Because he can. And that's really good news for you and me, because he takes people who are forgotten and overlooked by the culture, and he gives them value and he gives them purpose. That's what he does. In verse 15, the story continues. It says, "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." And it's not just why Bethlehem. It's not just why the shepherds, but why Mary? I wonder if the shepherds were surprised by the whole setting, a baby lying in a feeding trough, a young teenage mother in a stable, why would God choose Mary? If you think about it, she didn't really have much to offer. She was from a town of Nazareth, which didn't have a good reputation to begin with. Nothing that would show up. This is nothing that you would put on a resume. Nothing that would seem important or accomplished. And the Bible really doesn't say much about Mary. In our time, we've tried to make more of her than we read about in Scripture. We've tried to turn Mary into this ultimate mother, but there's nothing really to hang that on. We don't know when or where she died. The Bible rarely gives her a speaking part when she shows up, except to tell Jesus they're running out of wine. You can draw a lot of conclusions off of that. The only time we really read about her is in the Christmas story. How did God choose her? She and Joseph were so poor they didn't even have enough money to offer the sacrificial lamb when Jesus was taken to the temple to be dedicated as a baby. They didn't even have enough money for that. Instead, they had to buy two doves. Levitical law said you had to buy a lamb, but they couldn't afford it, so the poor were allowed to buy two doves. Do you understand the irony in that? They couldn't afford a sacrificial lamb for the sacrificial lamb. Is this really the best person to be the mother of the Son of God? I mean, she's not married to a ruler or to a king, but to a carpenter. She's not especially educated. Should she really be the one entrusted with training and teaching the Son of God? Why would God choose Mary? Because he can. Why would he choose you and why would he choose me? It's because it gives God an opportunity to demonstrate his power, to show us his grace, and that he can use anyone. That's just how powerful God is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that God chooses the weak things and he chooses the foolish things, the things that are foolish in the eyes of the world, so that no one can boast before him. That's who God chooses. He chooses it to demonstrate his power and to show his grace and how he's always worked. Throughout the Bible, God chooses the most ordinary people to accomplish the most extraordinary things. For Abraham, he waits until Abraham is old. For Jacob was insecure at least. Leah was the more unattractive of the two sisters. Moses stuttered. Gideon was poor. Samson was proud. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair and murdered. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, at least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed relationships. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas had doubts. Paul was in poor health. And the list goes on and on and on of people that God chose, the least likely people to do the most incredible things. When you read through the Christmas story and you wonder, God, what are you thinking? Why would you do it this way? These things don't indict God to be some absent-minded God who forgot to make sure there would be room in the inn. Instead, they reveal God to be an all-powerful God who can work in any situation to accomplish his purpose. You see, if Jesus had been born in a big city, then people would have said, well, right time, right place. Look what faith can do. If he would have been born into a wealthy family, people would have said, well, look what money can do. If he would have been born into a prominent family, people would have said, look what fame can do. If Jesus would have been born the son of a king, people would have said, well, there's power for you. But he wasn't. He was born in a nothing town called Bethlehem to a teenage girl from Nazareth named Mary, whose fiancé was a carpenter, and he was laid in a feeding trough. You read through the Christmas story, and there's only one conclusion to reach, and it's this. Look what God can do. And if he can do it for Bethlehem, he can do it for a small town in Iowa. If he can do it for shepherds, he can do it for you and me. And if he can do it for Mary, if he would choose Mary, then maybe he'd choose us. That is the good news of Christmas. Look what God can do. He removes all the worldly props and he knocks out all the possible crutches because he doesn't need He doesn't need help because he can. So we sometimes look at our life, and if we're honest, we would say, God, what are you thinking? Things haven't turned out the way I thought they would. My future is really kind of uncertain. Financially, I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe it's the job you're in. You've been looking for something new and nothing's come up. And you're thinking, God, what are you thinking? Because my marriage is in trouble. Or maybe this time of the year, just as a parent, you just feel overwhelmed and exhausted. And you're thinking, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. You thought it would be different. And you're very aware that when you get together with your family over the holidays, it could be a great reality TV show. I mean, it's past dysfunctional. And you feel very much less than ordinary. Like you've got nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table. And you know, like I know, that your own failures and mistakes have ruined you. God, this isn't the way I thought it would be. I thought it was going to be different. And God hears all those questions from us. And he looks out at us and says, no matter what your situation, no matter where you are, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've become, I can do immeasurably more than you can imagine. In other words, God says to each and every one of us, if you trust me, watch what I can do with your life. I bring good news of great joy today in the town of David, the shepherd David. Today in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's like every Christmas we come to you as residents of Bethlehem, very much aware of how little we have to offer. We come to you as shepherds because we may wear a more impressive title. It may say something different on the door outside of our home or office, but really we're no better than the shepherds. And we thank you for your power. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love that you would choose us. That you would choose us to do your work. And we ask that you would continue the work you've started in each of our lives and in this church. We thank you for the reminder in the Christmas story that when life doesn't go how we thought it would, when we sometimes find ourselves asking, what is going on? We can quote Isaiah 55 with no spirit of defeat or disappointment because we speak those words with hope and confidence and out of faith. I pray that we are reminded of that continually this Christmas. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.